Father, thank you again for this time just to worship you, to reflect on and remind ourselves of your worthiness to be worshiped because of your great love and your all-sufficient grace that has been poured out on us simply because we've believed. Not because of anything that we've done, but because of what you have done. And by faith in what you have done, we receive grace and then everything else. Lord, would you speak to our hearts today through your word? We're thankful for the Bible. Thank you, God, that this reveals who you are, reveals who we are, our need for you, and then what happens to us as a result of receiving you. And so, God, just again, speak these words to our hearts and let us be changed by the word of God today. If there's someone here that doesn't know you, we pray for their salvation. We pray that they would trust in Jesus Christ, be saved today. Thank you again. We just so need you to manifest yourself in the preaching and the hearing of the word of God today. In Jesus' name, amen. Oh, so throughout the book of Romans, Paul has been presenting an apologetic or a defense for the claims of the gospel of Christ. He's been building a case for the truth of Christianity, which is above all other systems of belief. Only Christianity has an answer for why the world is the way it is and why men are the way that they are. Only the doctrines of Christ provide the answer not only for why men are lost in sin and condemned before a holy God, but also for how lost men can be found and forgiven and restored back to God. True peace only comes through the gospel of Christ. And everyone wants peace, and everyone's looking for peace. But peace only comes. Peace with God, peace within ourselves, peace in the midst of our circumstances, peace with men, only comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul presents argument upon argument to prove, which was the thesis, if you will, of the letter to Romans back in chapter 1, verse 16. Let's see, is this... You have to click it for me there. There we go. It says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." And now, so that's that, and then the following verse, verse 17, it's basically what Paul makes these statements, and then he spends the rest of the letter going into depth about what this is really all about, which includes our practical section in chapter 12 and following. So Paul transitions from doctrine. That's chapters 1 through 11. And he transitions to practice. In other words, putting into practice the teachings of our faith. And so he continues his argument for the truth claims of the gospel, for the truth claims of the gospel, that the transformed lives of true believers. Remember verse 1 and 2? We talked about being a living sacrifice, and we're to present ourselves. This is the reasonable, logical response to the mercies of God, which the mercies of God is summarized, summarizes chapters 1 through, particularly 8 of chapters 1 through 11. So our reasonable service is to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Then he says, "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." What is he doing now? He's unpacking this. The transformed lives of true believers are proof of the power of the gospel for salvation. Ties right into chapter 1, verse 16. The gospel is, the power of God unto salvation. And now what he's doing, starting with in chapter 12, verse 1 and following, he is establishing how the power of God is manifested in the lives of transformed, changed believers. You, believer, you are an apologetic to the world. You are God preaching to the world through the apologetic of your life, through your transformed life. In fact, Paul is writing a letter, right? It's an epistle that Paul wrote. He himself is a witness to this power of God for radical transformation. Now, he goes on. He's going to obviously go on to explain in more detail what it means to be a living sacrifice and all of the practical aspects of our lives. But he begins with this brief statement. Go to the next slide, please. For some reason, this isn't working for me. I think that's the next slide. Yes, just go ahead and leave that there. Perfect. So I want to draw your attention to the first piece of verse 3. And he talks about grace. For I say, through the grace given to me. Everyone say grace.
Grace.
Say it again like you mean it.
Grace.
Okay? The whole epistle of Romans is about grace. Okay? Now he's talked about grace, spends a lot of time talking about grace in the doctrinal section. And as he begins this practical section, he wants us all to remember, he wants his audience to remember, the Roman church, the believers in Rome to remember, right before he says anything else, that it's all grace. Everything that he's about to say is because of grace. In fact, this is always Paul's, the way that he introduced himself in many of his letters, it often included grace. Roman, right at the beginning chapter 1 of Romans, verse 5. Through him, in Christ, we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith for his name. He sees that his calling is by grace. He's saved by grace. Galatians, he writes, chapter 1 of Galatians, verse 15. It pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb and called me through his grace. And then he writes it to the church in Ephesus, chapter 3, verse 8. To me, it seems like he never forgot this. This is a part of everything that he was about. What he was and what he became to be, or what he came to be, was all grace. It says, to me, who am less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given me, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Grace, grace, grace. It's because of grace that I have anything to say to you. Any helpful instruction, any encouragement for the church that he has to offer is because of grace. And so he wants them to keep the grace of God in mind as he expounds on the practical work of God. He wants us to remember, as we put into practice the doctrines of our faith, that we always remember that it's because of grace. It's essentially saying this: I can only say what I am about to say because of the grace that was given to me. I have not appointed myself as an authority to instruct the church, not by my great wisdom or position or prestige or privilege have I achieved such a calling. I have not forgotten what I was and how I came to be what I am now. It is because of grace that I have been called. Could we not say the same thing? Could we not say the same thing? As we honestly reflect upon our lives, as we honestly look at the person in the mirror, as we honestly look at where we're at, and Paul says in another place, he says, he talks about that, we stand by the grace of God. And so again, he establishes this as kind of a first principle to carry into everything else that we do. So he goes on, and he says, as you can see on the board there, for I say through the grace given to me to everyone who is among you. Now we know that he here is referring to the believers, the church. Only the church can put into practice the teachings of the gospel. Only believers who've received Christ by faith can put into practice any of the things that he is going to not just suggest, but instruct. To everyone who is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly as God has dealt each one a measure of faith. So it's interesting. I find this interesting. And any of this is true when we think about our own conversion. One of the things there's a transformation of how we think when we come to Christ. Now, it's more when we look back and we see how our thoughts change. We don't always realize it's happening as it happens. But one of the first things that occurs is that before we had a darkened mind, now we have an enlightened mind. There's an understanding that comes. It's important. As he's saying, a transformed life is first and foremost going to be evident in how we think. First thing. The first practice, actual putting into practice the doctrines, has to do with how you think about yourself. You see, if we have a wrong view of ourselves, we're not going to get much else right in the Christian life if we don't think rightly about ourselves. The practice of our faith really comes from the inside out. Now, he just exhorted us to be transformed by the renewing of our minds, right? So he's already right there in the, if you will, the thesis of his practical section. He's already talked about how important how we think is in the Christian life and how we think affects everything. It's interesting. He uses three different Greek words in this verse for think. Now, there are three times the word is used in our English translation here. This is the New King James. Not that we are not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, and then we're to think soberly. He uses three Greek words. Now, one Greek word, phroneo, is used twice. It is used in it's the second word and the third think word. Okay, so he uses this word twice to exercise the mind. It has to do with an opinion or to interest oneself in. It's used many, many times throughout Scripture. This idea of it's basic thinking. But that's one word. Now he uses another word, huper phroneo. So the phroneo, the first word is the root of this next word, but huper, which means kind of like, it's like the idea of super. Okay, but in this case, sometimes super is a good thing, right? Superman. But super is not always good when it's in this context here. He's using this word, huperphroneo, and it means to esteem oneself overmuch. It means to be vain or arrogant. And the phrase is think more highly. This is something that we're instructed not to do here. So we're called to think, and then we're also called not to think. We're called to not think in a certain way, but we're called to think in another way. And there's another Greek word he uses, sophroneo, and that's the word soberly here. It's another word. It has to do with it's a thinking word. It means to be sane, to be of a sound mind, to think soberly. So obviously, here we are, verse 3, three Greek words, three times the actual word in English is used. Obviously, thinking has a lot to do, directly affects with how we are going to live the Christian life, how we're going to put into practice the teachings of Christ. See, pride, obviously, is a concern here that Paul has. I would add spiritual pride. He's writing to believers. But he also understands something about himself because he knows what it's like to be proud in your beliefs, to be proud of who you are in your beliefs. There was no one more zealous for what he believed than Paul. He understood what self-righteousness can do. And so he wants to make sure that the church, the believers, understand how dangerous pride is when you know that you're right and you're standing on the truth, and yet how pride can get in there and make you self-righteous. You see, it's easy to exalt oneself above those who do not know the truth. And a wrong view of oneself, which is what pride is, a wrong view of oneself is often the first step away from the truth. It is when we forget that we are what we are by grace that we slip either into self-righteousness and legalism or into self-reliance. Again, he says, to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. In other words, we have to have a right, it's so essential that we have a right view of ourselves, because there's a tendency within that old nature to puff up because of what we know, to look down on others who don't know what we know. To be drawn toward this self-promotion. And we still have to contend and deal with the flesh, which the flesh always wants to be promoted. You know, it's funny, you know, this idea of not thinking of yourself more highly than you ought to. I think that in some ways that gets tempered with age. You see, there was a time when I thought I could do anything. And there's nothing. I mean, in fact, my friend Pete and I, we would just do things to show we could do them. We would climb anything, climb under the bridges. We'd climb up rocks, big cliffs without rope, and we'd drop down shafts in a mine with just like a little carabiner around a belt, and we could do anything. And then you come to realize that you can't. In fact, it was a couple of years ago, I think, when I realized that I actually have to be really careful about how I pick things up off the floor now. All right? Is that you? I don't know. That's big. Like, I went, it was a humble, menial task for the church. And I was downstairs, and I went to lift up the Culligan bottle, full Culligan water bottle. That was the worst thing I could have done for the next 3 or 4 months. After that, I felt that moment in my life, okay, as my threw my back out in a horrific way. That was no fun. And so I have to think rightly about myself before I pick certain things up. Now, I can still open pickle jars, but I think there's coming a day when that, too, might come to an end. I don't want to throw my neck out trying to open up a pickle jar. So I got to think about having a right perspective of myself and how crucial that is for Christians to remember that you are who you are this day by the grace of God. You see, it's interesting. There's a tension that he's presenting here in regards to how we view ourselves. You see, there's in one sense, he's warning of the sin of overestimation. Right? Overestimating yourself. But implied, there's the sin of underestimation. Both are sin. Whether it's pride or false humility, both are sin, and both approaches rob God of the glory. So you can approach, think highly of yourself in a boastful way, or not realizing it's boastful. Maybe it's in a classroom and you're making sure that everybody knows how much Bible knowledge that you have or something like that. You know, we can easily do that, but we're talking about spiritual truth. We're talking about, we have this spiritual grasp of things and we want people to know. Well, when it's not about you, then it's good to share. But when it becomes about you, then maybe it's best that you and I let someone else do the talking. Because pride always has something to say. Right, but so it can be that overestimation, forgetting, and that's where we're forgetting about grace. But also, we forget about grace when we overestimate ourselves with false humility, and say, "Oh, God could never use me to do that." That robs the glory of God too. That diminishes the power of the gospel to salvation as well. Both do. There's a warning of both regarding both overestimation and underestimation. And I would actually suggest, while pride is generally a little easier to notice, we can hide behind, we can talk ourselves out of all kinds of things that God is saying, "I want you to do this because I choose weak and foolish things to do things that I want to do." And we can talk ourselves right out of that, look really humble, when that humility isn't biblical humility, it's a fleshly humility. It's an underestimation of what God is able to do with you. Both are wrong. And so on the one hand, We're to be on guard against the tendency towards spiritual pride by forgetting that we are saved by grace. On the other hand, we're to be on guard against that false humility and that morose sense of unworthiness. There was a gentleman years ago, and I remember it was in a Bible study, and we were talking. We got probably talking about, I think, the subject of maybe Calvinism, Arminianism came up, or some of those types of issues that you, maybe you found yourself kind of battling over some of those things. But he always, it seemed like every time he had something to say, he always had to come back to, we're just such terrible sinners. We're just, you know, like this constant reminder of what we were. When we have to hold that in balance, because we can overemphasize that. I mean, again, that's an important piece to our testimony. It's an important piece of reason why we receive the, need the gospel anyway. But we can overstress, oh, but we're so depraved. I thought we're new creations. I thought there's a work of sanctification to produce a transformed mind in our lives. We can't talk about, oh, we're just all these, well, we're just, well, that's just the way it is. We're just depraved. That doesn't say much for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ, if that's the best discussion point that you have, amen? Yes, we are depraved, but God! He takes the depravity right out of you, amen? And we can put off that old man, that old depraved man, every single day of our lives, because the power of God in us is greater than the one that is in the world, amen? So, Christianity grounds us in who we really are. Without Him, I can do nothing. But with Him, I can do all things. And there's the tension. God can do something with the man who knows that he is nothing. Amen? And so he moves on, the second half of this verse. As God has dealt to each one a measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one body. So, what is, again, important here is that these initial instructions that Paul is presenting on the transformed life are to first be put to work within the church, among the brethren, in our relationship with other believers. So how we think about ourselves in the church can make or break the church. If I exalt myself above others, then the church suffers, and the testimony of the church suffers as well. And the power of the gospel is diminished, at least in the eyes of the world. So how we think about ourselves within the context of the church is really important. One of the most powerful apologetics of the gospel to the world is our oneness and love in the church. Jesus taught this in his prayer in John 17, where he says, I do not pray for these alone, and that these alone referring to the disciples, the 12 disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. The word that's passed down through the centuries. That they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So in Jesus' prayer, what is Jesus praying for? He's praying for those who will believe, that those who believe will see themselves as one and will love one another as one, because that love and that unity preaches to an unbelieving world. And we mentioned this last week. In the expression of our love and unity as the body of Christ, We might not convince them to believe, but they should be convinced that we believe it. Right? We should live out this unity and this love in such a way that even if they don't believe it, they know we do. You ever see, some of you have seen that little, I don't know if it's a meme or something like that, but it's about a mosquito. That when the mosquito bites you, it draws blood out of you. That it just, I'm really butchering this, but after it bites you, it flies off, preaching power of the blood. Because you're so full of Christ, you're so full of the blood of Christ, that they can't help but sing power in the blood of Jesus. You go look it up, I butchered that a little bit. I think you get the point. You get the point. That our belief in the gospel of Christ, in the doctrines of our faith, if we believe it, when the world's that mosquito, they're going to know that it's not skin deep. They're going to know that what we believe is in our blood. Our lives should show it. Francis Schaeffer, he wrote this, he said this, particularly in relation to Jesus' prayer in John 17, he said, "The world is going to judge whether Jesus has been sent by the Father on the basis of something that is open to observation." That's what he's saying. That's essentially what Jesus is praying in his high priestly prayer. He's connecting his incarnation and whether they believe it or at least see it, he's connecting that with you and I and our love for one another. So when we think about ourselves as Christians, we're to always remember that we're a part of something much bigger than ourselves. You know, a couple of years ago, I think, we bought a new Jeep, or a Jeep, it was new to us. We have a Jeep. Right? Elijah and Angie love the Jeep. I mean, I like the Jeep too. But it's, you know, so we got a Jeep. Now, there was when we bought this Jeep, we began to experience to me what was a phenomenon. And then as we're driving down the highway, people in other Jeeps start waving at us. Now, we've had a lot of vehicles in our lives. I mean, we had a Dodge Durango, I had a Pinto way back when. Pinto guys didn't wave at each other. We didn't wave Dodge Durangos driving by. We had a Chevy Traverse, a lot of them out there. We did not wave at each other. But also the Jeeps, they start waving at us. And not just any Jeep, it had to be kind of like, you know, we got a Willow Jeep. It had to be like a Jeep. You know, there's Jeep Renegades out there, and there's other kinds of Jeep. And we'd be driving by and be like, "Hey, here comes this Jeep. Are we supposed to wave at them?" "No, that's a Renegade. Don't even wave at them." "I'm not waving at them. They're not even know what I'm talking about." You know? Oh, but we began to realize, like, oh, here comes a Jeep. We better get ready to wave. So Angie might wave up from the passenger seat because I'm kind of focused. And so one of us better wave because we're a part of something bigger. Now, occasionally something happens. She'll come out and there'll be a duck placed on her on the hood of her car. I have no idea to this day what that's about. We've got a dashboard full of ducks and people just drop it off, put it on our dashboard. But we already know and that it's coming from a Jeep owner. I mean, somebody that's not a Jeep Renegade. It's a, you know, Willie Jeep owner. Somebody along has a Jeep like our Jeep. So we're part of this, like, this Jeep world. I'm still scratching my head over it, but you feel like you offend them if you don't wave at them. They're coming back there, they're driving past you, and like, they waved, but you didn't. And then you feel bad for the next 10 miles. Oh man, we should have waved, you didn't. Because there's this, like, community that we're a part of that's bigger than us. Don't wave at them, though. They're driving a pin up. We are members of both the universal body of Christ and the local body of Christ. By the way, both are essential in the life of a believer. To say I'm part of the universal church, but not a local church, is a complete misunderstanding, the very least, about what the Word of God says about the local body and your place in it. In fact, you can't do the practical aspects of the gospel, working out the gospel, without a local body. You can't. The body of Christ is essential. So we're never to think of ourselves as separate from the body, but rather as an essential and necessary part of the body of Christ. We need the church, and the church needs us. And I can't imagine where my life would be without the church. Through thick and thin, the church has been there. Is the church perfect? Anybody want to raise their hand for that one? You'll be an anomaly in here. No? Full of wounded, broken people. Beggars just telling another beggar where to get bread. Right? But who have found something. And we're learning about what that is. And we're grappling with it. And our faith is being stretched. And sometimes you get me on a bad day. That's because I'm a human and I'm working through the process of sanctification. But you and I have found something. Or rather, we've been found by someone and brought into something that we are discovering and will discover about the rest of our existence, which is eternity. Each of us, according to the text here, each believer has been given a gift that is meant to be used for the purposes of edification and growth of the body in order to be an effective witness of the power of the gospel. These are gifts of grace. Whatever we've received, it's a gift of grace. Not meant to be kept, but rather distributed, used, put into action. And the gifts ultimately are for the glory of Christ through whom we've received the gift. So there's no place for hoarding the gifts that have come to us by grace. They are meant to be shared, used, drained to the dregs, so to speak, only to be refilled because it's the Spirit of God that gives the gifts. They're gifts of grace. Just as the body has many members with many functions, so too the church is both one and diverse. And it is this marriage of unity and diversity that is so countercultural today. And it has been since the inception of the church. What God, through Christ and the Spirit of God, did with the church was a radical transformation within a culture that was diverse but no unity. In Paul's day, the culture was divided in every strata of human relationship. There was diversity, but no unity. There was a vast separation between the elites and the common people, between the rich and the impoverished, between the urban and the rural, between racial and ethnic distinctions, between men and women. Again, every category of humanity was defined by its separateness, certainly not its unity. There was no level in human existence, whether societal, political, national, economical, religious, or racial, that was untouched by what was a cultural rule of separation and division. And yet Christianity completely upended this social expectation. No matter who you were just as in need of grace as the other who is not in your category. One has as much access to God as another by the grace of God. The power of the gospel unto salvation is for everyone who believes. So, it goes on. Having then, verse 6 through 8, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministry. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. The demonstration of the variety of the gifts within the church was so radical because the gifts were to be understood and received by faith as gifts, not personal talents or earned rewards or special privileges or, again, natural abilities. They were not given according to grace, or they were given according to grace, not according to merit or status or social prestige. For instance, a man of wealth might be given the ministry of ministering to others. Man of wealth who's used to having others minister to him. A poor fisherman might be given the gift of teaching. And what in the world would a fisherman have to teach anybody? And yet, God uses the weak and foolish things of the world. Any fishermen out there? Just checking, I don't offend anybody. An unlearned man might be given the gift of prophecy, given a word of God, word from the Lord. A man of eloquence and learning might be given the gift of menial service. A learned man might be sitting at the feet of the uneducated man. The servant might be served by his master. The natural leaders might be following one who has never led anyone. You see, what the gospel of Christ does with a believing community is it presents something to the world that the world has no categories for. It's such a radical idea, a radical demonstration, a radical intrusion, if you will, to the societal norms that they're looking, that the world's watching this church. And they're seeing these people from all walks of life and all various situations and circumstances and privileges and status and all that. And they're watching these folks who are usually, when they sit down to eat, they sit down according to their categories, but not the church. And yet folks who all received the grace of God, who all needed the grace of God, who all came by faith, not works, not anything in them. And you have folks just sitting with one another and fellowshipping with one another, engaging with one another, and having relationships with one another that was unheard of in their culture. It broke all the social rules. The church was so countercultural, radical. It could not help but get the attention of the world. That's why Jesus prayed to them. It's implied, right? When they would be one and they would love one another in unity, implied in the prayer is they're going to pay attention. They're going to notice. They will see an open demonstration of what you believe. They will see it. And when they see it, something's going to happen in the realm of faith. Because that will get the attention of some who are going to look at you and say, you've got something that they need. It's exactly what shared Gerb's testimony last week. And a testimony, he's one of thousands upon thousands of testimonies where somebody looked at someone like Gerb and said, I'm a believer today because I wanted what Gerb had. That should be true of every one of us. There should be something manifest about our lives. Our love for Christ, our love for one another. Listen, the world is looking for community. They are made for community. Remember, Adam was created, and God looked at him, and the first time God says, it's not good that man be alone. Why? Because man needs community. He needs one who is like him. So we were born with the need for community. And so we live in a world that is grasping for community. And they need to see one filled with the Holy Spirit to show what real community is. Francis Schaeffer, he wrote, it was a book or an essay titled The Mark of a Christian. And he said, the church is to be a loving church in a dying culture. In the midst of the world, in the midst of our present dying culture, Jesus is giving a right to the world. Upon his authority, he gives the world the right to judge whether you and I are born-again Christians on the basis of our observable love toward all Christians. In other words, his prayer implies that he has given a right to the world to look at you and I to see whether we believe what we believe. No, we can be, obviously, they can look at us and see that they can't make a judgment about whether we're saved or not, ultimately. But they can certainly look at us and say, well, you sure don't look like a Christian, from what I understand a Christian to be. You sure don't match up to the teachings that we keep hearing about from Christians. See, they have that right to say, well, I'm not so sure about that. You know, there's a scripture, 2 Corinthians 3, Paul wrote to the believers in Corinth. I think we referred to it last week. But it's a good reminder to us. You are our epistle, he writes to the Corinthian believers. You are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by who? All men. All men. Clearly, you are an epistle of Christ. The word clearly in the Greek, phaneruo, means to render apparent, to manifestly declare, to make visible or known, to be plainly recognized. You haven't gotten further than picture books? Anyone? Anything that doesn't have pictures in it might be it's a bit of a strain for you, okay? I got a few honest people back there, okay? One of them was like 10, the other was like 60 or something. Good. We are to be picture books to a watching world. You read a picture book. We did this all. My kids fought over who was going to get to sit on dad's lap as he opened the book. And we had these wonderful picture books. These great. We had a lot of fun laughing and whatever. Some of them were, a spiritual niche. Some of them were just goofy, whatever. We just opened these big books. And we looked at the pictures, and the pictures told the story. Sometimes we just let the kids tell the story through the reading of the book. We are to be as clear as a picture book that tells the story. Salvation by faith. It tells the story of Jesus Christ. We are epistles of Christ read by men. So if our lives are a book, the world, upon reading the epistle of our lives, has the right to come to the conclusion that either the book is a fiction, or that what we claim to be is inconsistent with the book. It really comes down to what kind of Christians are we going to be. Are we Christians? Are we believers that are just love chapters 1 through 8 of Romans? What about a Romans 12 Christian? Some don't move into Romans 12. It's evident in their lives. Listen, there's no one perfect in this room. We're all in the process, amen? Yeah. Nobody's arrived yet. But we should be in progress. We should be growing in sanctification and faith. We should be aware that our faith is not just meant to be internalized. It's meant to be manifested outwardly. It is this loving unity and loving diversity in the body of Christ, grounded by grace, that demonstrates the power of God. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. And I'm so thankful for the opportunity that I've had to witness this radical transformation in culture and community. Having these moments where you see these two very unlikely people coming together as brothers in Christ. And I appreciate our brother Rob. We don't always get to have our brother Rob. He's living down, working down in Spokane. But you know, Rob, he didn't know I was going to share this, but I've shared it before. Some of you are familiar with this, but I love the story. And Rob would, he began coming to the church when we had our men's Sunday school class. And he'd come, and he would walk from where he lives on East Side, and he'd walk over here. And sometimes he'd say, hey, you want to ride? And he's like, no, I'm listening to my gospel Elvis. And you know, he had his headphones on, and he's like, kind of, he's got a little dance in his walk as he's walking to church. He's walking to Sunday school, and he's walking because he's looking forward to getting to the men's class. And you can't shut that guy up because he just is full of Christ, and he just wants to talk to him. And so he comes to class, and this is what he had done several weeks. And then our friend Frank had got a hold of Frank somewhere in the course of that time. And most of you know Frank and Manette, and they got baptized, and they've been just a wonderful, wonderful addition to my church here. So thank you. And Rob, or Frank, was also began to attend our men's class. And so Rob was late this particular day. He's walking, but he's late. So he shows up to class, and we've already had begun. And Frank's in the back of the room, you know, with Frank, the chief of police. And Rob walks in. Rob's kind of a known commodity in the community. He's got a little bit of history. And so you can kind of notice, as soon as he walked in, Frank, their kind of eyes met. We're in the middle of class, so we're nothing, you know, nothing crazy's going to happen yet. But Frank and Rob made contact. It was Popcorn is the name he was going by. It was his street name. And so Frank's sitting in the back, and Rob, he takes a seat right up in front of Rob. That's what he always does, sit right up in the front, you know. And so we go through the class. And everybody's engaging, and that's great. We have a wonderful time. And then the class ends. And I'll never forget this. Here's a former criminal whom God got a hold of on a concrete floor in prison. Radically changed this man's life. And here's the chief of police who...
Sheriff,
I get it right. He's the sheriff, the county sheriff. And these guys know one another, as you can imagine. And Frank walks over, and Rob walks over, and those two men in the middle of that class embrace. Because they were on the opposite sides of the law, opposite sides of just life experience. And yet they were brothers in Christ, shared the blood of Jesus. Amen? Amen. And that's what God does. Amen? That's what God does. God takes two individuals, and he does this all the time. He takes two individuals from two completely different, radical, like Jew and Gentile, is what this text says. To the Gentile and to the Jew. To the Jew first and to also the Greek. And he takes two people groups that do not relate. There is a social rule, a social custom. You do not break this. And when you do, you're going to get the attention of the culture. You're going to get the attention of society. And they're going to wonder, they're breaking the rule. We don't cross sides. We don't cross those lines. And the gospel of Jesus Christ comes in, and Jesus crosses the greatest divide that there has ever been. And he who is God becomes a man, and he becomes one of us. Amen. And he crosses that and breaks every strata of human expectation by becoming one of us to show us how it's done. Change us so that we might manifest that radical change to a dying, unbelieving world, but it's a watching world. And it's reading your book, and it's wondering if you believe the book. Because if you believe it, then they might. But get this, if they read you and you don't believe it, because you don't really live according to the book, they have no basis to believe it whatsoever. Let us convince them that we at least believe the book. Amen. Let us at least convince them that it's in us, not just on a surface, but it's who we are. We are done. We have to be done with surface Christian living. This is about being a Christian from head to toe, inside and out. Amen. It's about being transformed by the renewing of our mind in the world that we live, that thinks radically different than you do. That's what we've been called to. That's putting doctrine into practice. Are we ready to be read? Let's stand. Father, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Father, for just how much is packed into just these few verses that challenge how we think, that challenge not only what we think about ourselves, but we think about ourselves in the body of Christ, and that our witness is linked. It's linked to one another, whether I love my brother or not, whether I love my sister or not, whether we're endeavoring to keep the spirit of unity and peace in our lives, whether we're working through our struggles and differences because it's a family and we have those things. May our love, our community, our unity, and our diversity be seen as a radical thing. Let us be read, and what people read is true to the book. Thank you, God, for the lives that have been transformed in this place. And there are folks here that probably wouldn't normally hang out with me and I them, but it's because of you. You bringing a diverse group of people together, making them one. And so, Lord, may this church and the church in this valley be that kind of witness, that we would have a convincing apologetic that Christ was sent by the Father to save us from our sins. Thank you, God. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let me read.